All right, good to be here again. It's been about, I think, a little over a year since I was here the last time, and it's always a joy to come back to Tabernacle Baptist Church. I want to say a quick word. I'll probably say a little bit more in the morning service, but I do want to let everyone know how much I appreciate your faithful support of our ministry, Equipping Nationals Worldwide. We just got back from Africa just a couple of weeks ago, maybe three, and gearing up now to head down to South America here in just a couple of weeks, around the middle of April. So I can say a little bit more about that, but I didn't want to let you know how much I appreciate that. Pastor Black has asked me to deal with the subject this morning, just sort of from a, and I didn't know this until I got here, so my thoughts are going to be some things that I've sort of put together in the last two or three days, but wanted me to give sort of a pastoral perspective on the issue of translations. And I realize that in some parts of the country, which I'm sure you're aware of, maybe not so much here, but in some parts of the country, some different churches, and it really sort of varies from one church to the next, that it can be somewhat of a volatile issue. I remember growing up as a young boy, I was in a church. Summerhill Baptist Church was my home church down in North Carolina, south of Raleigh, about an hour south of Raleigh. And, you know, we used the King James Version, and I never, and I'm not saying that to say that that's necessarily the standard. That's just what we use. And I never heard, you know, that there was anything different. I mean, it never came as an issue. It never, you know, popped up its head and, oh my goodness, you know, is that really the one we should be using, or is there another one out there that we could be using? And, but when I went off to Bible school, I remember one year in summer school that I was approached on the sidewalk by a man, and my memory's somewhat vague, but I know what the issue was. The issue was that very thing. Is that, you know, are you really open to using another translation? He was asking me, and that sort of thing. And, you know, so we chatted a little bit about that, and I thought that was a little bit odd. It sort of caught me by surprise. I mean, I was just a young country boy coming to Bible school trying to, you know, learn more about the Bible, and I didn't even realize there was an issue out there. It was, so it sort of caught me off guard. And a little bit later, after I had been an assistant pastor for 4.5 years or so, I went into full-time evangelism, and one of the churches that I preached in Virginia, in preparing for one of my messages, I had quoted from the Amplified Version. And in that message that I preached there, I had given that quote. This verse says this in the Amplified Version. Well, you know, after the service was over, the pastor got me in his office and said, listen, this is sort of KJV country around here. And, you know, he wasn't raking me over the coals. He really dealt with it in a sort of a fatherly way, but, you know, yet firmly, and let me know that, you know, that's really probably not the thing you need to be doing around here, is quoting from a different translation. So I thought that was, you know, that caught me off guard. Maybe I was right. In some ways I am with regard to some of these issues. I had no idea that it was, you know, that volatile. I wasn't a part of the battle. I wasn't, you know, trying to duke it out with anybody about different translations and so forth. And then I remember once I got into the pastorate, when I was at Bethany Baptist Church in Brevard, it was in the late 90s, on a Wednesday night, I can't even remember what I was preaching on, but I mentioned something about, you know, I'm thankful that we have the Word of God and so forth. And there was a visiting couple in the service that night, and he came up to me afterwards and said, and what do you consider the Word of God? Well, I mean, I hadn't even, again, you know, Mr. Naive here. I didn't really know, you know, he sort of caught me off guard. You know, people can't be saved unless they're saved out of the King James Version. And, you know, I mean, it was sort of a radical thing. You know, that just wasn't where I lived. I was just thankful to have the Scriptures. I was thankful that our congregation had the Scriptures. And so anyway, those are some of my, you know, a quick little survey of some of my little experiences through the years as a young pastor and evangelist with, you know, what evidently was a controversy that I never even knew existed. You know, if you ever heard anything, you just sort of heard off-the-cuff comments, you know, we don't want to, you know, be compromisers and use, you know, this translation or that translation. But as I grew, you know, I realized it is an issue. And with some, it's sad because it's become a controversy that, in my opinion, really doesn't need to be a controversy. I think there's probably more emotional issues involved, and really, in some cases anyway, rather than an intelligent view and evaluation and so forth. So, again, Pastor Matt had asked me to maybe just to share with you a pastoral perspective. And I appreciate the liberty that he's given me to do that. And as a matter of fact, this is probably one of the only times I've ever publicly even addressed the issue. But when I was working on one of my master's programs through Northland Baptist Bible College, I had done a paper on how we got our English Bible. And I'm going to make a few comments about that a little bit later, but it is absolutely amazing. From the standpoint of preservation, I don't mean the eternal preserved Word of God, but I mean just the actual preservation of the parchments, the materials that were used in that process. Is no small miracle that they even made it through, you know, some of the conditions under which they had to, you know. So I'm thankful that we've even got a copy of Scripture. And we've got people that are, you know, screaming and hollering about, well, if this is not the one that you use, then you really don't have the Word of God. A couple of presuppositions that I think are important as we think about this subject. Number one, and I sort of feel like I'm preaching to the choir here, but one is that the Word of God is inspired, and we believe that it is what is called the plenary verbal inspiration. In other words, every part of Scripture is God-breathed. So we're convinced of that. That's one of our presuppositions. If we don't approach the subject with that sort of in our tool belt, then we're in trouble from the get-go. If we don't have the inspired Scriptures, then, you know, where is it and what is it and all of that. So we assume that that's what we have in the 66 canonical books, you know, that we call the Bible. So that's one presupposition. Another presupposition is that God's Word is preserved. That we believe it's inspired, we are convinced that it's preserved. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The Word of our God shall stand forever." 1 Peter 1:23 says, "The Word of God which liveth and abideth forever." And then in verse 25, "It is the Word of the Lord that endureth forever." The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." So we are convinced of the indestructibility of Scripture. That it lives and abides forever. It will not be broken. It cannot be broken. It is forever settled. Now the question is, where is it preserved? That's the question. We're convinced we have God's word on it, that it's preserved. But this sort of becomes the question in controversy. You know, is it preserved in this text? Is it preserved in this text? Is it preserved in this text family? In this manuscript family? Is it just preserved in the Textus Receptus and all the other manuscript families are in error for some reason? Or so where is it really preserved? And frankly, and I obviously can't speak for everybody, but I sure can speak for myself, that I have never studied any of the ancient autographs. I've taken people's word for it. And I think that's where most of us are. We take people's word. We do research. We read books by men that have done those kinds of things, men that are gifted linguistically, that can look and tell what they're reading there. You know, they can understand. They can study that. They can compare this ancient manuscript with this ancient manuscript, the one that was some that were found in Alexandria compared to some that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they can put. I've never done that, and I dare say none of you have ever done that. I have no desire to do that. That's not where I get my jollies. I'm glad there are men that do that, and I'm being a little facetious, but I'm very thankful, because if they didn't do that, we wouldn't have what we've got. So my point is that most of the people, or many of them I should say, that harangue on the issue have never done that either. They've never gone and said, I believe that the KJV or the ES or the NASB, or I believe that because I have gone and I have personally looked at the manuscript, I have studied the manuscripts, and I am convinced that this manuscript family is far superior to this manuscript family, therefore, this is the English version. I don't know anybody I've never shook anybody's hand that's ever done that. And I probably never will. So sometimes it really gets a little bit comical in a way that people that harangue on, and I use that sort of a southern term, I guess y'all know what harangue means. You know, they just go on and on or make a big deal out of the mountain out of a molehill or whatever. That have never done the work to be able to reach the conclusion that they've reached. They've taken somebody else's word for it, or great grandpa, read, when I was 5 years old from this tramp, or whatever. So our presupposition does say that we have the preserved Word of God. Now I'm going to take just a couple of minutes and read from a statement that's put out by Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. Some of you may be familiar with Dr. Dave Doran. Dave and I were in school together. He was a year or two ahead of me. He pastors Inner City Baptist Church in Detroit and is the president of Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. Well, the reason I'm reading this is because, and again, this is my opinion, but I think Dave and the faculty there at the seminary have produced what I think is a balanced perspective on the translation issue. So let me just take a few minutes. I'm not going to read everything, but just selectively from this statement. He says, the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary recognizes the multiplicity of translations and versions of the Word of God in many languages and dialects. We hold that inspiration is a direct miracle of God by which human authors and human languages were employed by God to give human beings His revelation in a written form. The original text that partakes of inspiration proper, or it is the original text that partakes of inspiration proper. Now that's a pretty important statement, because if we're not careful, and by the way, we have no original autographs. None. I'm talking about the one that John on the Isle of Patmos actually wrote on. We don't have that. We don't have the letter that Paul and his amanuensis actually penned and sent to Ephesus. We don't have that. We don't have any original autographs. But the point is that only the original autographs partake of inspiration proper. Now, to some people, that may throw people into a tizzy. If we don't have the original autograph, this is not the time or the place really to go into an expanded discussion on, the fact that we do have many, 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 many very ancient autographs that date way back all around the first century, the first 100 years. I mean, we've got tons of evidence. So that part is not the issue. One of the things that becomes critical in this is the fact that people want to attribute double inspiration to copies. And if we want to wade out into that water, then that is heretical. So we have to be careful when we talk about what autographs are genuinely and authentically and legitimately inspired. It was the original writings. Everything else since then has been a copy. So we're not we're not promoting or committed to double inspiration, but we can say that we've got the Word of God. Now, you know, again, there's a lot more discussion that could go on there, but let me just keep reading here. We hold that only the autographs of Scripture are inerrant, and that copies and translations of Scripture are inerrant, means without error, inerrant. That the translations of Scripture are inerrant insofar as they are true to the inerrant autographs. Thus, any translation or version of Scripture in any language is the Word of God if it accurately reproduces what is in the original autographs. We do not hold that the Word of God is to be found exclusively in one English translation or any one translation in any other language. You know, if we're not careful, and there are some that would obviously say that, you know, whether it's the King James or whatever translation it is, that that is the only inspired version. Then we're running into lots of problems. Well, do the Chinese have the Word of God? Do the, you know, the Japanese? Do the, you know, South of the Spanish, you know, does Haiti, do the French, do, you know, what do we do then? You know, and God is not a white American male. So it's not just that, okay, God gave some kind of special dispensation because we happen to be an American, we happen to, you know, and so on and so forth. He goes on to say, while the Bible clearly teaches the ultimate indestructibility of the verbal revelation of God, it does not tell how and where the written manuscript lineage of that word is preserved. We believe that God has providentially preserved His Word in the many manuscripts, fragments, versions, translations, and copies of the Scriptures that are available, and that by diligent study, comparison, and correlation, the original text can be ascertained. That is a very important statement. That we believe providentially, just like God's Word is forever settled in heaven, the Word of God cannot be broken, and so forth, that we believe providentially that God has preserved His Word. And thank God, I think we're all convinced of that, that God has done what He said He would do, but the point is He didn't say in what translation. But I think Dave and the faculty there are wise in how they present that. That we, again, we believe that God has providentially preserved His Word in the many manuscripts, fragments, versions, translations, and copies of the Scriptures that are available, and that by diligent study, comparison, and correlation, the original text can be ascertained. Thank God. I believe that, and I'm sure that you do as well. We acknowledge the right of all Christians to study the manuscript evidence regarding the text of Scripture and to come to a preference for a text, text type, translation, or version. We do not grant the legitimacy of regarding one text or text type or translation as the very Word of God to the exclusion of all others. In light of the considerable discussion and controversy among fundamentalists about versions, translation theories, manuscripts, text, and text types, we hold that no particular beliefs about the best textual and translation theories should be elevated to the place of core fundamentalist beliefs or articles of distinctively fundamentalist faith. That is, fundamentalists may hold the doctrine of verbal inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture with equal strength without embracing common beliefs about text-critical matters and philosophies or theories of translations. If any of you would like a copy of that, you're certainly more than welcome to have that. So the fact of the matter is, we have no original autograph, so having said that, the issue now becomes discovering, reading, studying, comparing, discerning, being critical of, in the positive sense of the word, grouping and categorizing all of these texts and text types, the copies we have, and all that is done by man. And again, the caution would be double inspiration. You know, God is not re-inspiring anything. God have spoken, the canon of Scripture is closed, we are committed to a cessationist position that God is no longer speaking. When John wrote the last words in the book of Revelation, God was silent. The canon is closed. All the books are done. Everything that God wanted to be said has been canonized, and we cannot you know, in for more, you know, cursed is he that adds to the word, cursed is he that takes away from, you know, what God said, he said, and the canon has been closed. All of this other work, the research, the study, the compare, certainly aided and helped. You know, we certainly don't want to leave the Holy Spirit out of that, or God's superintending and providential, you know, care and all of that, but we have to be careful that we don't step too far and say that this translation or this version is, you know, where we get into a double inspiration idea. Dr. James Price, in a book that he wrote, Complete Equivalence in Bible Translations, makes this statement. The translation is no better than the theory on which it is based. A sound translation theory produces a sound translation. Yet Bible translators are not agreed on what constitutes sound translation theory for Bible translation. Now, having said that, I would like to mention, maybe just, and certainly not any detail, but just mention some of the different theories of translation. There are three or four. One is called a literal translation, a word-for-word translation. And the goal of that translation is to be as accurate as possible. Not just accuracy, because I think most translations theory seek accuracy. But the literal word-for-word theory and idea presses that issue to the point where some of the second language or the receiver language, the language that it's translated into, becomes somewhat stilted and awkward, because when you read something in Hebrew or Greek and try to do an exact word-for-word duplication of that, you've got different places for verbs and different places for, you know, the syntax, the sentence structure becomes different. Even me, when I go to South America and people translate for me into the Spanish language, you know, to me, and I'm being facetious about this, but they say things backwards. They'll get the verb and, you know, behind or in front. And when you try to do a literal word-for-word translation, that makes it difficult. Now, the upside to that theory is a strong, strong commitment to say exactly what these preserved autographs say. But the downside, if you want to call it that, or maybe a weakness, is sort of overkill on that, to the point where I'm reading it in English and I'm thinking, you know, I'm not really sure, you know, because of how the syntax or the sentence structure is really put together. It doesn't make quite as much sense to me, maybe, in some situation. We'll get to some questions in a minute, okay? Oh, okay. Right. Right.
So you see, from a Hebrew point of view, it's easy for Hebrew people to understand what it means to say
slip, right.
But for we as a current generation, when you say slip in the father, it doesn't make much sense.
Right.
So it's just an example of what you're saying.
Right. Thank you. And there's lots of those kind. You know, I was thinking just this week about, you know, 1 Thessalonians talks about, Paul is writing to the Thessalonian Christians and comforting them because some had died. And he writes back and says that those that have died those that live are not going to prevent those that, the idea is precede, it's not prevent. It's we're not going to go first. You know, there's going to be an order and so forth. And redeeming the time in Ephesians 5:16, what does that mean? Well, it means to buy it back. It means to take advantage of every opportunity. That's, you know, but trying to, and let me say this too, that I was reading one of the things that makes it a bit awkward is that the literal, and I'm not opposed to the literal word for word, that's, I'm just trying to give you a little balance of both, but one of the tendencies is to translate the same Hebrew word or the same Greek word when it appears into the same English word every time that Greek word appears, regardless of the context, and that makes it awkward sometimes. because the context certainly would dictate in some ways how that particular Greek word or Hebrew word should be translated to give us the true sense of it, rather than I translated that back in Genesis 13 as this, and so it's always going to be translated that. So anyway, that's one idea, and thank you for your input. Probably the King James, New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV, probably those four, and I'm sure there are others. I'm no version expert, but probably those four would, at least those four, would fall under this theory, this translation theory, sort of a literal word for word. Another theory is called dynamic equivalence or functional equivalence. And the object there, on the part of the translator, is to produce in the reader of the receptor language, the language that the Greek and Hebrew is translated into, is to produce in the reader the same reaction to the message that the original author sought to produce in the immediate reader. So it assumes that the original message was natural, was meaningful, understandable, that it was clear, that it was in the language of the people. So this assumption in this dynamic equivalent theory assumes those things. So that is not to the exclusion of accuracy, but this dynamic equivalent would, rather than being a literal word-for-word kind of reproduction, would be more of a thought-for-thought in an effort to be as clear as possible, but to bring it into the language of the people and to give the sense of what the original reader of that document, that letter, or whatever, what they thought and how they received that, is to try to recreate that. Probably a couple of the translations that would fall into that category would be the New International Version and the Contemporary English Version. The third category is paraphrase. And this really becomes more of an interpretive translation. So it gets into the realm of interpretation rather than just translation. And by that I mean you're going to get some of the translator's own thoughts, and not that they're trying to be deceptive, it's just a theory of translation. Let me give you an example. 2 Timothy 2:15 in the New American Standard says this: "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Now, here it is in the Living Bible, which would be a paraphrase. "Work hard so God can say to you, well done. Be a good workman, one who does not need to be ashamed when God examines your work. Know what His Word says and means." Now, you can see just in that one reading that the paraphrase is much more, it's much looser, it's much... there's additions made, so to speak, but the additions are not made to try to intentionally deceive the reader. This is just a translation theory. And the Living Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, and the Phillips translation would probably be three of the translations that fall into this category. Are any of you familiar with the Phillips translation? Do any of you have a copy of that or have heard of that? It's just the New Testament, which personally I like, and I'll tell you why. I mean, it's a very, very free-reading translation, and it's not one I preach from, it's not one I memorize from, and it's really not one that I refer to very often, but do occasionally. But the thing that I guess impresses me about it is why that translation was done. J.B. Phillips was a youth pastor several decades ago. I think, and my memory's a little foggy on this, but I think maybe in sort of an inner city kind of setting, and he wanted his youth group to have a copy of the Word of God that they could relate to, that was simple, that was easy to understand, that was clear. So he translated it, and translated it for his youth group. I don't know that he ever intended it to become, quote, a version, out in, public domain. That was his purpose for translating that was for his youth group. He wanted his kids to have a copy that, you know, that they understood that and so forth. So, and I want to say a little bit more about that in a minute. Let me mention the fourth category of translation theory, and that is the expanded translations. You're probably familiar with maybe the Amplified Version. I'd mentioned that earlier. Some of you maybe even have a copy of that. That would be an example of an expanded translation. Also, if you're familiar with Wiest Word Studies, it's a three-volume set of study books that essentially covers the New Testament, maybe not every book, but one of the things that he includes in that it is a fourth volume that is actually an expanded translation of the New Testament. So it's sort of comparable to the paraphrase, but an expanded translation, it may include the sense of every way this verb could be said. It amplifies different words, different adjectives. It may have in brackets maybe three or four or five other adjectives that expand that one. And so it's that's why they call it, it's a very expanded kind of translation. Now, most translators, and this is the point that I wanted to make as sort of a conclusion thought about those four theories. Most translations are honest about how they translated. And if you read, I'm not assuming you don't, but if you pick up a translation, for example, the NASB or the NIV or the ESV or Phillips or, you know, some of these others, in the introduction to that version, they will tell you what translation theory they used. So, and the point that I'm trying to make about that is that people that create, whether it's, you know, a translation based on this theory or that theory, I really don't think that the intent, at least for the most part, is to try to, you know, take the virgin birth out of the Bible or rip the blood out of the Bible or, you know, this version doesn't have this word in there, you know, Isaiah 9:6 or 7:14 says young maiden rather than virgin, and you know, it ripped the whole I don't think that's their intention. That their intention is based on the translation theory that they're creating there. So they're honest about that. If they're using sort of a looser type concept, they're going to tell you about that. So, you know, for the most part, again, I think they, you know, now I've never met all of these translators, but I'm love believes all things, so at least I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt when they say this in the introduction to their version. This is how we J.B. Phillips. This is why. This is what the circumstances were, and this is the result. Okay, well, all right, fine. Now I may not agree with how you translated that verse, but I've got to make that decision. You know, or I may not agree with how this particular, you know, translation was done in this particular. Well, somebody's got to make that decision. So again, the idea of honesty, I think, in describing, you know, how and for what purpose and what theories were used and the basis and so forth. And a lot of them will even give you, you know, will explain, for example, in the King James, when the words are italicized, well, we know what that is. It was not in the original. I mean, you know, that's obvious. That's up front. They're not trying to be deceptive and say, well, you know, this is really something the Holy Spirit said and most translators won't tell you about it, but we're going to be the ones to really bring it to light. No, they weren't there. The translators are trying to do the best they can in that particular translation to fill in the blank, so to speak. So there's a lot of other things that we could say about that. I hope that it comes across pastoral, and by that I mean that, you know, I didn't intend for this to be any kind of a strict intellectual, you know, academic presentation, but just sort of, you know, from my heart and how some of these things are done and how we need to be looking at different translations and the fact that all translations are not created equal, and intentionally so. And when they're not, for example, they will usually tell you that and explain that in the introduction. I had mentioned a little earlier the sheer fact that the physical documents have been preserved is no small miracle when you understand a little bit about the conditions, the writing utensils that they used, the materials that they wrote on. A feather dipped in ink and the parchments or the sheepskins or whatever the materials were. I mean, how in the world they ever, existed for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years? We can only attribute that to the providential, protection of God. When you realize that the way that some of them were translated, from one manuscript to the next manuscript to the next manuscript, and how they went about that, where a lot of times the punctuation was not included. I mean, words and letters were, I mean, they were all crammed together. And in some cases, when they would write this way, and they did, and the materials were limited, so they would turn that, this way and write across it this way. And, I can't even read my own handwriting sometimes. How in the world can, God has preserved His Word. And, I am certainly in no position and do not have the education and have no desire to have this kind of education to go back and try to discover, and compare those kinds of things when men and women have done that and made that their life's ambition. And have come to the conclusion that when you throw all of the manuscripts and all of the manuscript families and all of the fragments and all of that into one pot, number one, you've got no contradiction in theology. And essentially, you have 99.whatever% agreement. There may be a little additional, scribal insertion here or there, and they tried to, as they compare the manuscripts to determine, was that really, taken from the last manuscript, or was that a scribal insertion here? Is maybe a little notation for him personally, or so there's those kinds of decisions that have to be made. And there's a lot of things that we could say about canonization. How did the early church fathers determine that Ephesus belonged, or Ephesians belonged in here, or that Philippians belonged in here, or that all three of John's little epistles, how did they determine that belongs in there? Well, and there's studies that we could do, and now's not the time or the place to do all that, but that was all done. How do we know that these are the 66 books? Well, there were rules, and there were methods, and there were, all of that was taken care of back in the early, 200s and 300s and 400s, when, canonization was being created and so forth. But let me, oh, okay. When do I need to quit here? Okay. All right. Okay. Just close with a couple of questions. Just, what are our options? Number one, you can quit your job, go back to school, and study textual criticism and manuscript translation. That's one thing. That's one option. Option two is to rely on good, balanced shepherds who tend the flock to research these issues and give direction to the church. I mean, what other options do we have? What is the goal? What is the goal? Really? The goal is to have an accurate translation, parentheses, honoring the biblical languages, their style, syntax, grammar, etc., close parentheses, that is in the language of the people, parentheses, honoring the second language and emphasizing naturalness, clarity, readability, etc., close parentheses. So what is really the goal? We want an accurate translation in the language of the people. That's what we want. Did Jesus and His disciples speak King James English? Well, I mean, that's sort of a no-brainer there. What translation do you use? I'm asking as if maybe you would ask me, as if my answer to that question is meaningful to you at all. But the ones that I use in study, and there's some more than others and so forth, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the Amplified, the Phillips, the Christian Counselor's New Testament, the NIV, the KJV, and the Berkeley. I use all of those. You ask different people, for example. I asked Dr. J. Adams one time, I said, you know, what would be a good translation that you would recommend? I said, would you recommend the Amplified? I mean, it was like, you know, and that, I mean, and again, you know, after I understood a little more, I mean, that's really not considered a strict word for it. Obviously, it's more of an expanded translation. And I mean, he shut me down on that one real quick. But of course, he would recommend his New Testament translation, the Christian Counselor's New Testament, which he did what J.B. Phillips did. J. Adams translated his own New Testament. But he said, I would recommend the Berkeley Old Testament. So, and again, that's his opinion, you know, not necessarily any better than anybody else's, all, you know, other than the fact he's been at this for 160 years or so. So those are some of the translations that I use and study. What about a study Bible? And there are probably three, and I wish I could pack all three of these into one volume. But the MacArthur Study Bible, in my opinion, is an excellent study Bible. The Geneva Study Bible, or the Reformation Study Bible, is an excellent study Bible. And my dad bought me a Bible, and I didn't realize, to be honest with you, at the time, how valuable this study Bible was until years down the road. But my dad bought me a Bible back when I was in high school. It's called the Zondervan Encyclopedic Reference Bible. And the value of that, to me anyway, the value of that particular translation is not the concordance necessarily, although it does have a good concordance, but is the encyclopedic reference edition in the front of the Bible. It's about, I don't know, probably 100, 150 pages. And if you wanted to look up, say, the virgin birth or the resurrection or something like that, I mean, it is really an invaluable tool. And I wish there were somehow all three of those could be crunched together. And there's tons of stuff, the application, the life application Bible. I see that on bookshelves. I see people carrying that. I've never really looked at one. I don't know one way or the other if it's good, bad, or indifferent. Evidently, it does have some merit. People are using it. What is that one? There was one that came out several years ago. It was pretty popular at the time, with a lot of things in the back, a lot of side references. Well, that's one. This is a newer. I can't even think of. I'm sorry. I had a brain for. Okay. Okay, good. And those study Bibles, whether it's MacArthur's or the Geneva or Reformation Study Bible, I think both of those come in a couple of versions. Maybe the King James and ESV or the King James and NASB. So therefore, there's room for legitimate options and preferences. And I'll just conclude with this statement, that I think really we have no other choice but to conclude there are preferential options that are legitimate and in some cases equally legitimate. You know, whether this or that, well, either one has its strong points. They're, you know, equally accurate and equally reflect. They fall under the same kind of translation theory model. And there should be deference shown with preference made. If this church chooses, you know, sort of as a whole to go this direction, or this church chooses, whatever the church may be, to go, then there's certainly, we want to show deference in that, rather than, you know, when the preference is made, knowing that there are good options, that we want to show deference when preferences are made. Let's close in prayer.